In 2020, all those years ago, the U.S. was locked down, travel was banned, parks were chained up, beaches cleared, schools emptied. So what did Americans do? Hobbies, mostly. People started getting into bread making, watching too many videos online, but also gardening. Now, nationally, we already held the number 3 spot of home gardening countries. But in 2020, more than 20 million new gardeners sprung up, bringing the total number of American households planting stuff above 50%, around 55%. The uptick in this wholesome hobby had one unintended problem: seed shortages nationwide. Retailers saw upwards of a 200% increase in demand during the pandemic years. One supplier that was being interviewed talked about how they had to totally shut down their website multiple times to try to slow the number of orders coming in. Multi-year stockpiles of staple veggie seeds like broccoli, carrot, lettuce, peas, and tomatoes were decimated, wiped out, leaving shelves empty. Turns out that's not the end of our seed concerns. A 2023 report shows that we have too small of a supply of native seed for the recovery and conservation projects needed every year after wildfires, droughts, floods. You know, the government and different organizations then go into those areas and try to reseed what has been destroyed, but we're real low, apparently. Now, broccoli and forest seeds are important, to be sure, but not nearly as important as the seed discussed in Mark chapter 4. In this chapter, Mark shares 4 of Jesus' parables with us, and 3 of them deal with seed. We're only going to look at one of them tonight, but 3 of them talk about seed. And it's not seed that grows into a tomato or a pear, but bears a harvest of life-changing spiritual fruit season after season. So let's take a look here, beginning in verse 1. Again, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down while the crowd was by the sea on the shore. He taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them. So Mark usually doesn't focus on the specific messages that Jesus gave. He focuses more on Jesus' actions and interactions. He gives us conversations, but not a lot of sermons. But this chapter is one of the places where Mark does take the time to tell us some of the content of Jesus' teaching. Jesus often used parables. In fact, there's periods in his ministry where the Gospels tells us he wouldn't speak to the people except with parables. Now, he didn't invent them, though. We will find parables in the Old Testament. Other rabbis of the time used them. But Jesus used them to a degree unmatched before his time or since. Parables were really his thing. And so what were they? Well, a parable, as many of you know, is a vivid illustration of God's truth using real-life things around us. The Sunday school definition that many of you have heard before is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I like Pastor Ray Stedman's definition, a vocal cartoon. And at first it's like, that's silly. And then you think, well, wait, hang on a second, a cartoon. Think of not a cartoon, you know, like you watch on television, but a cartoon like you see in the newspaper. Something visual, something striking, something meant to catch our attention, but also to communicate a point. Something that is made to make us imagine and consider an essential truth. But it's important that we understand parables are not just moral stories. They're not God's version or the Bible's version of Aesop's fables. They aren't just helpful proverbs that are packaged in an interesting way. No, parables in the Bible are their own thing. They reveal truth about God, truth about his kingdom, truth about his way, and truth about humanity on a level that no worldly wisdom could ever hope to attain. And so there are things within the parables that we cannot know except by discovering them in the parables. Verse 3 continues with the parable. Listen, Jesus said, consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce fruit. Still other seed fell on good ground, and it grew up, producing fruit that increased 30, 60, and 100 times. And then he said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." Jesus is going to give us the specific interpretation of this parable in the following verses, so I'm not going to do that here. Instead, as we allow these images to sink in, because that is a significant part of why the Lord gave parables, let's consider a few elements about the delivery itself. The Lord's message to the crowd that day begins and ends with an urgent command to listen. You see, it's a bookend there. Listen at the beginning, hear and listen at the end. He says, "Hear what I'm saying, and anyone who has ears, please listen and consider." It's an urgent command. This parable wasn't just advice. It was trying to deliver something core, something crucial for the people there and for any of us hearing the parable tonight. And scholars note that the verb that the Lord used when he said listen, it echoes this term which was the opening word of what the Jews call the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:2, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So he's using this similar word. Of course, Jesus speaking Aramaic, and we're coming to the Gospels through Greek, which was what they were written in. But scholars say, hey, listen, he's using this opening word of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." And that's significant because pious Jews and cultural Jews of the time would recite that phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They would recite that phrase every single day. And so Jesus is indicating to them that they need to hear, that this is something absolutely essential and crucial and coming from the Lord. It's a verb that doesn't just mean to actually hear and like hear the noise, but it's a word that means to thoughtfully listen, and also it means to obey. It is an active hearing where you respond with obedience. The point of parables is not just that we would know something. It does deliver heavenly truth that can't be found elsewhere, but the point of parables is not simply that we know something. The point of parables is that we do something about them, that we respond to what God has revealed. The truths delivered through these stories are meant to play out in your life, in my life. Now, we call this story, and probably in your Bible, it's called the Parable of the Sower. But really, a better title might be the Parable of the Soils. There's a much more of a focus on what's going on with the soil. The sower kind of just does one thing, the same thing, throughout, no matter what the soil is. And what we see here is that the soil, as we've heard it now twice, the soil is not just sort of inanimate dirt. There's a sort of an anthropomorphization for the soil. The soil has some choices to make and some responsibilities once the seed has been sown on it. But first, let's look at verses 10 through 12. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he answered them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may indeed look and yet not perceive. They may indeed listen, yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven." Does that sound scary? I think it does. That's a little bit... If you had never read a gospel before and you didn't know anything about Jesus or the doctrines of grace and God's, you know, unfailing love, and if you didn't consider the context of what's going on here, I think on an isolated first reading, a person might say, well, I guess Jesus doesn't want certain people to be saved. But listen, that's not what's happening. Listen to how Matthew records Jesus' answer to the disciples about why he uses parables. Matthew records this same scene. Remember, Mark is always moving quickly. He is a great editor. He would always cut material down. He was trying to convey certain ideas to a certain audience, just like all of the Gospels. But listen to the fuller transcript of what Jesus said in Matthew's account. Matthew 13, beginning of verse 13, Jesus said, "That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, 'You will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart have grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them.'" And so we see that Jesus was not saying, "Hey, I made it on purpose so that certain people can't be forgiven." He's saying, "Hey, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah foretold. They are fulfilling that prophecy because they have hardened their hearts, because they will not believe, because they will not listen. If they would repent, if they would turn back, I would heal them." Jesus, the Son of God, was on earth preaching openly, healing every sickness, working countless miracles before thousands of people. And as we've been seeing passage after passage in this section of the gospel, what was the general response? Disbelief, animosity, rejection. Not from everyone, but from the majority. That was the average response. The religious leaders of the Jews saw exactly what he was doing, heard what he was saying, and they willfully made the choice to say, "Well, you are doing it by the power of the devil. You're demon-possessed." And the crowds at large, we have seen again and again, they were ignoring Jesus' messianic claims. They were closing off their ears to his message because they only wanted the miracles. They wanted healings for their bodies. They didn't want healings for their soul. And so these people were fulfilling the prophecy foretold in the book of Isaiah. Now, if that's not enough, consider the context and the wide lens of the parable. The sower, who is first and foremost Jesus, now as disciples of Christ, you know, remember when he commissioned the 12, he says, "Hey, I'm going to send you out with this message and you're going to preach." And of course, we know that as Christians, we are commissioned to go into all the world and to preach the message. So we become sowers as well. But the sower in the parable, first and foremost, is Jesus himself. And what do you see? What's the context of the sower's actions in the parable? He is not being stingy at all. I mean, he's just casting seed all over the place. We might go and say, "Hey, you're kind of wasting a little bit of that seed. It's going on the path. That's not even the cultivated part." But he's casting seed all over, just as Jesus was spreading his message in many places, right? He was in Capernaum. People wanted healing. He did a lot of healing, tried to do a lot of preaching. More people are like, "We want to be healed." And what did he say to his disciples? "Hey, we got to go to other towns. I have to preach the message of the kingdom in other towns. That's why I came." So it's not that God doesn't want to forgive certain people, but if they won't repent, then they will perish. Then they won't be forgiven. There's no forgiveness without repentance. That's just the arrangement. And that's not a work. The Lord says, "Hey, I have accomplished everything, all of the work, so that you can be saved, but you have to receive it." In order for us to receive salvation, the gift of God, we do have to turn to God from our idols. We have to make an about face and repent and turn away from our old gods and turn away from our old way of life and go to the Lord and with our hands receive from him and say, "Okay, Lord, I will set aside my sin. I will set aside the old gods that I had given my life to. I'll set aside my own claim to sovereignty over my own life, and I will take what you want to give me." And so there is no forgiveness without repentance when it comes to salvation. And so unless they repented, they would perish. In fact, later in Luke 13, Jesus says that to a group outright twice. He says, "Look, unless you repent, you will all perish." And then a couple verses later, as they're talking, he says, "Let me tell you again, unless you repent, you're going to perish." Later in Revelation 2, Jesus is talking to the churches, right? And you know, it's interesting, twice there he also says, "Unless you repent," and then he lists some very deadly circumstances, right? Some deadly consequences. And so we must not only repent to receive salvation, but we need to be people who are regularly repenting. Not because we're going to lose our salvation, but because we see there in Revelation that even a Christian who is saved by grace, who is in Christ, who has a security of salvation, when we fall into sin, There are deadly consequences to sin. And the Lord says, hey, listen, you can go to Revelation 2 and see this example where he's talking to churches, to believers, and he says, hey, you guys have fallen into this sin over here, and unless you repent, there's going to be deadly consequences to your life, to your church, to your ministry. And one of those instances, he says, hey, unless you repent, I'm going to have to remove your lampstand. That's a spiritually deadly consequence for the effectiveness of a church, right? And so repentance is the key to receiving all of these things that the Lord wants to give. And then, of course, we have the situational context where Jesus shared this parable to this vast multitude full of all kinds of different people. You know, there's Pharisees there, and there's just regular people from Galilee there, and there's sick people, and there's healthy people, and there's Herodians, and there's scribes, probably some Roman soldiers hanging around, all sorts of different people, right? And he casts out this parable like seed. And then what do we see? We see that the disciples and other believers come and follow up on what was revealed in that parable. They respond to the parable. They seek God's truth. And the Lord says, okay, great, because you have done that, because you have responded to the preaching of the parable, even though you don't fully understand it, now I'm going to give you a greater gift from God, the secrets of the kingdom. Secrets here is that word used many times in the New Testament, mysteries. Paul loved to use this term. He talked a lot about it because God gave him a lot of mysteries to reveal to the church. Mysteries in the New Testament are things that can only be known if they are revealed by God, but they are open to anyone who wants to know them and come to God for them. So they're meant to be, have you ever heard of like, you know, an open secret, you know, the worst kept secret? So that's the idea of a biblical mystery. The Lord says, hey, I'm going to unveil mysteries that people in the Old Testament didn't know, or believers before the revelation of this mystery didn't know, but now I'm revealing it, and now anyone who wants to know this truth can come and know it. They can come and receive it. There's an open invitation. And the same thing here with this parable. Jesus said, hey, if you have ears to hear, listen. And that listen is not just to actually hear it once, but to hear it, thoughtfully consider it, and respond, obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so they were hearing and listening as the Lord had asked them to. And now as they responded with inquiry, by seeking the Lord, he said, great, let me now reveal to you further truth, greater understanding. It was wide open for them. And so God wants everyone to be saved. The Bible says it very plainly. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In a different parable, we'll see a master who puts on a great feast, and he just wants people to come to the feast. And by the end of the story, he's invited like everybody. Friends and neighbors, strangers in the streets, alleys, highway, and hedges. He says, man, just, he sends out servants. He says, just get everybody, just tell everybody about the feast, bring them on in. And the only people who don't come in are those who won't come in, who receive the invitation and say, we would rather not. I've got this going on, I've got that going on, I have somewhere better to be. And they didn't have anywhere better to be, not really, but they say, I won't come in, I can't do it. And those are the ones who aren't able to join the feast. And so verse 10 is a real life demonstration of what is actually being described in the parable, right? You have the large crowd, but only some responded to the preaching. It wasn't only the 12, there were others who believed there too. But this moment that we're seeing that on first glance looks a little bit scary is actually just once again showing the difference between those who listened the way Jesus commanded them and those who didn't. You parents have seen this. You ask your kid, hey, why didn't you do that thing I told you to do like 5 minutes ago? They say, I didn't hear you. And you say, but we were in the car together and we were making eye contact and you said, okay. I mean, as a parent, I've been through that with some of my kids. Haven't you? I didn't hear you. Yes, you did hear me. You did. You definitely did. No, I didn't hear you, right? And that's what's kind of going on here with those who heard the message of Jesus and they said, well, we didn't hear you. Well, you didn't respond. You didn't thoughtfully consider it. You didn't obey what was being given to you. But it's not because the Lord didn't try to give you the message. So verses 10 through 12 aren't about an unfair God. They're a further differentiation between the crowd and real disciples. It's a theme that Mark has been developing for a few passages now. Remember, in our last passage, there was a dramatic picture of those who believed were around Jesus in the house, and those outside the house who did not believe in Jesus, they would not believe, they refused to come into the house, right? And so we're just seeing this theme developed again and again and again. Those who believed that Jesus was who he said he was and drew near to him and centered their lives on him and responded to him, however imperfectly, those people then were recipients of greater knowledge, greater revelation, greater grace, greater experience, greater intimacy with the Son of God. Verse 13, then he said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So understanding parables is really an important part of the Christian life. There's a whole bunch of parables in the Gospels. And sometimes we read them and we're like, that's weird, right? But Jesus is saying here, like, hey, you need to understand the parables. And you need to understand this truth that God is delivering through them because it's meant to play out in your life. They are unique lessons about Christ, his kingdom, his way of life for us. And so when we come to a parable in the Gospels, when we ask, what is this about? It must always point back to the Lord, the centrality of Jesus, his kingdom, his truth, his way of life. But then as we seek to understand the parables and receive them, we must also always ask, okay, now what is my response? We have to always go to a parable and say, what is my response to this parable? What is my part to play in the truth that is being revealed in this parable? It's not just, you know, a story that's interesting. It's not just, you know, one of those things Jesus said, right? None of it is, of course, but the parables, it's like the whole point is we are supposed to hear them, thoughtfully consider them, and respond obediently in some way to them. And so the truth is, unfortunately, that we can misunderstand the Lord. That's effectively the whole point of the Gospel of Mark. That the vast majority of people, even the disciples, even the 12, even the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, misunderstood much of what the Lord was trying to tell them. And we don't say that to defeat ourselves or to throw up our hands and say, well, I guess we can never figure it out, but to remind ourselves that the Lord does want us to understand him. He does want us to surrender our hearts to him and to his revelation and to come to the Word of God knowing that, you know what, there are probably areas of understanding that I need adjusted, calibrated, or completely restructured. That I do come with my own preconceived notions, that I come with my own prejudices, that I come with my own assumptions, that I come with these other things that I've heard before, just like the people in the Gospel of Mark did. And that Jesus says to us, okay, wait, listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm revealing about myself, about my kingdom, about your place in it. And what we see in these examples is that we, like all the disciples, can also be a little numb to his words. Our hearts can start to harden or become distracted. These disciples were struggling with their understanding. They say, hey, we don't get what you're talking about. And Jesus says, yeah, you really need to. You really need to understand what's going on here. And so we want to graciously put ourselves in that place where we come to the Lord and we say, hey, Lord, we acknowledge that we do not get all of it. And so will you reveal it to us, knowing that the Lord will be faithful to reveal his wisdom and his truth and his understanding to us. In John 8, Jesus said something interesting. He said that real disciples continue in his word. It's interesting that he says that. You can look at it in John 8, 31. He says, real disciples. Real disciples continue in my word. And so what we learn through the explanation that Jesus is going to give us in these following verses and through some of these other passages is that to counteract our misunderstanding, to counteract our numbness or our confusion, the answer and the antidote is for us to continually apply this parable and keep our hearts sown with the word. Keep our hearts cultivated and conditioned to respond to the word as it's sown into our lives. We want to perpetually keep ourselves in verse 20, because this story is not just about the moment you get saved, that you realize you need to receive the gospel. The parable of the sower is about a whole life of bearing fruit as the Lord sows his word into your heart season after season, time after time, crop after crop, not once, but for your whole life. And so we want to continue in his word because real disciples continue in his word. James later in the New Testament tells us that Christians must continually receive the implanted word. Okay, so knowing that, okay, how do I, Lord, get your understanding? You want me to understand. You say it's essential for my Christian life for me to understand, but man, Lord, like the disciples, I'm going to tend to be numb or distracted or have some confusion. What can I do? Okay, Lord, sow the word into my life, and I will allow you to continue implanting the word into my heart so that I can be in verse 20 and not one of these other verses. And so now let's look and hear Jesus' explanation of the parable. He says in verse 14, the sower sows the word. Like a seed, God's word contains everything necessary for life, growth, fruitfulness. A tomato seed contains what is necessary for a tomato plant. Yes, I know that, of course, the seed is unlocked by soil and water and sunlight, right? But in that seed is what you need for the plant, right? It's all coated in there. It's all packaged in there. And the same is true of God's word. All we need for life and godliness is found in it. It grows in us if we participate and prepare ourselves for that growing project. Look at verse 15. Some are like the word sown on the path. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. This first soil is a heart where the word of God just makes no impact. It's not really ready to be a field, right? They are surrendered to another god, and that god is a devourer and a destroyer. It's the devil, right? Their god is the devil. They may think they're their own god. They may think they worship, you know, one of these other gods from a world religion, but in reality, they are held captive by the devil. And that god, the devil, is a devourer. He comes and he eats the sown seed. You know, I think it can be helpful to remind ourselves there really is a devil out there. He really is your adversary. He wants to stop the work of God and the spread of his word. Now here, the soil is presented as somewhat culpable for the failure to receive the seed. Okay, well, but what can I do if a bird swoops down and gobbles the grain up off of, you know, off of the dirt, if I'm the dirt, right? We've got a dog at home. I know that if I leave, but she's like a million, she's a huge dog. She's like 100 pounds, Great Pyrenees. She's practically as tall as I am, right? But I know that on any surface of our house, counter, tabletop, you know, wherever, if I leave a plate of food there, I know she's going to come over and eat it. And even though she's really big and really heavy, she can silently get up on any surface if she knows there's food up there. And so I have to protect that food, right? I have to assume that a thief is going to come and steal my lunch if I don't guard it. And so Christians, so we're, you know, I'm speaking to Christians tonight. We're not people who are worshiping the devil who haven't been saved by grace, and yet we're still meant to be a soil, right? So Christians, we need to be on guard against the wiles and the schemes of the devil, because he also wants to grab seed out of your life as well. He also wants to stop the spread of the word and the work of God in your life as well. Well, how can I possibly hope to win that fight against the devil? Well, you don't have to win the fight. Our Savior overcame him. Right? He faced down the devil more than once, at one point 40 days long and fasting and all of that. He overcame every temptation, totally rejected all of the, you know, attacks of the devil. And now we live in Christ's power to overcome our adversary, Christ's power to overcome temptation. And if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so, you know, the application for us from this type of soil is, number one, if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian, because the devil's going to devour your life. But if you are a Christian, then endeavor to protect that connection with God in your life. Protect that time and those situations where God wants to sow his word into your life, to do a work in your heart and through your circumstances. Protect that so that the Lord's able to do his sowing into you. Verse 16, and others are like seed sown on the rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no root, they're short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately fall away. So this heart soil is quick to be excited about the good news, about the preaching of the gospel, the word of God. But underneath the emotions, we find a rock layer. The heart is still hard. Just right beneath that topsoil, you've got limestone. And there's no space for that seed to take root. Their mind isn't really inclined to God, but instead it's inclined to how they feel in their circumstances. And so when they hear the preaching, it's like, hey, maybe this will be good. Maybe this will, you know, make me feel something, or maybe this will, you know, help me in a certain problem I'm having. But then when the going gets tough, they say, okay, well, forget that. And they move on to the next new thing, because they weren't really cultivating their life for Jesus or for his truth or for his word, but instead they're just chasing after feeling. They're chasing after experience. They just liked the sowing process. Our hearts must be rooted in Christ, not in circumstances. You know, Colossians 2 tells us to be rooted in him, built up in him, established in our faith, not in our feelings, not in the positivity of our circumstances, right? Now, as Christians, your faith should be joyous and peaceful and exuberant and excited about the Lord, full of expectation. But it's in Jesus, it's in his truth, it's in his work, it's in his plan, not in our temporal circumstances. That's how a Christian can sing worship songs in a dungeon, by the way. How can Paul and Silas be worshiping together after they've been savagely beaten and they're put in these stocks and they're put in this dungeon? They're singing worship songs because their lives are rooted in Christ, not in circumstances. And so, of course, they're going to worship because they know the Lord is good, because their hearts have been plowed deep for God's work. And as the word is sown into their lives, it's just taking root and going down deep and breaking up the earth. And they know that, man, good things are going to happen because God loves me and God has plans for me and God has given me everything that I need because he is my shepherd. Verse 18, others are like seeds sown among thorns, and these are ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, I hadn't really thought about this before, but in this example, the plant has grown. In fact, every one of these examples is a different stage of the plant. The first one, it doesn't sprout at all. The second one, it sprouts, but it's like when you're a kid and you do the bean sprout and, like, yeah, you pour some water on it and a little thing comes up, but there's no root, right? It's just in the cup, right? And then this one, it's the plant has grown. There it is. You can look right at it. You can see a stem. You can see leaves. You can see roots, but no fruit. And that's a problem because the sower sowed not to get leaves, not to get a stem. He sowed so that he could get fruit. But this plant is too distracted, too consumed with other pursuits, and so it's unproductive. In the soil of this life, all of the nutrients were going to other things. Things that turned out to just be weeds, thorns, worthless things. But all of the nutrients, all of the attention, all of the sunlight, it was all going to this other stuff. And so the plant that was sown by the sower, no fruit, useless to the farmer. You know, there are a lot of Christians who live season after season of fruitlessness in their lives. Now, they're saved. They've been regenerated by the Lord, but where's the fruit? The word may be sown into their lives at church or in their own devotions or you know, in studies that they do, but it doesn't produce change. It doesn't produce ministry. It doesn't produce obedience. God wants fruit in our lives. There are other parables that speak specifically about this, about a master coming to a tree or coming to a vineyard and expecting to find fruit and finding no fruit and saying, well, this is a problem. We got to get rid of this, right? And so the Lord wants fruit from us. The Pharisees were plants with no fruit, right? They had libraries of knowledge, storehouses of seed in that sense, the word of God, but but nothing grew in their lives but weeds and thistles. And we don't want to become Christians like that. And before we say, well, no, Christians can't do that, man, look at the seven letters to the churches in the Revelation. The point is not that this is four different types of people. The point is that this is four different ways that our hearts can be inclined or disinclined toward God. And all of us regularly should say, hey, have I cultivated this last type of soil in my life right now? Or am I kind of living in distraction, living in emotionalism or circumstance, worship or something else? So let's look at this last one, verse 20. And those like seeds sown on good ground hear the word, welcome it, and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. So again, we see a personification in the soil. It has responsibility to hear the word, welcome the word, and allow it to do its work. When a heart does that, something miraculous happens. You know, at the time, an average harvest might be sevenfold or eightfold. A really great harvest would be tenfold. And so God is saying, no, 30, 60, 100. This is nothing short of miraculous, right? And he's saying that God wants our lives to be super abundant with spiritual fruit. Not just once or twice in our walk with the Lord, but all the time, bearing fruit season after season. Psalm 1, right? Just a strong tree, rivers of water. Here's fruit, here's fruit, here's fruit. That fruit, like all fruit, is going to have seed in it. That's one of the things that makes fruit fruit, is that it has seed in it. Right, so the seed is sown into your life, it grows in our lives, it bears fruit, and what's in the middle of that fruit? More seed. The soil of your life producing a variety of fruit crops each season, whose pit and core are always the Word of God. And then it spills out for a new crop and a new crop and a new crop as the Word of God continues to do its living work in our lives, through our lives, generation after generation. So now we've heard this chief parable. What is our response? What is the state of my heart? Is it hard? Is it soft? Is it distracted? Is it unproductive? Is it attentive? God sows so that we can grow and be a part of his miraculous harvest. He can handle the birds. His seed can withstand less than ideal conditions. Are we preparing our hearts, cultivating our lives to receive what he wants to plant? Are we allowing him to plow and soften our hearts? Are we giving the nutrients of our lives, the resources of our lives, to his seed rather than to the weeds of this world? Are we bearing fruit? Do I respond? What sort of soil am I tonight? That's the question that we're supposed to ask ourselves, having heard this parable, and to go to the Lord individually and say, Lord, I know what I want to be. Show me what I am so that I can be fruitful in your kingdom.